Should you take the mission and you or any of the Mission Impossible force be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. Good luck. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. And then after 5 seconds, there would be the smoke kind of billowing up from the tape recorder. I think it's safe to say that on the street level, everyone has a basic understanding of the word mission. And that's important because even though Christians talk a lot about mission and missions and the mission field, and in the last several years it's become fashionable to use mission in an adjectival form. Missional. We talk about people, Christians, being missional. Even though we do a lot of talk like that, you don't actually find the word mission in the Bible. Conceptually, it's there, but the word itself is not there. But everyone knows that a mission presupposes these three things: a sender, a person who's sent, and of course an assignment, a task, a mission to perform. Those are the three features. And so as Christians, we know that it is God through Jesus who sends us. We know that it is we ourselves who are the sent ones, and we have an assignment. What is your assignment? What is the primary task for our church today in God's world? What is your primary mission statement as an individual Christian if you name Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Is it some kind of political activism? Is it some kind of social service? Maybe a social justice interest or social ethics? Is it creation care or environmentally friendly behavior? Is it humanitarian aid or disaster relief? Is it healing ministries or medical relief? Mission here, mission there, mission everywhere, it seems. But while all of these may grow out of and become the logical outworking of the chief mission, none of these are the chief mission of the Christian church and of each individual Christian. Everything can't be mission, or else mission is nothing, right? So what does the Bible say constitutes our mission? And the answer is found by way of practical, repetitive, imperative emphasis in the New Testament. It's very clear, and it's stated very firmly. You find it 4 times at the end of each of the 4 Gospels, and you find it once at the very beginning of the book of Acts, right? We're talking about what has been dubbed in church history the Great Commission, the climactic marching orders of Jesus Christ. So, for example, Matthew records Jesus' Great Commission this way. Jesus speaking says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Everything in Matthew's gospel is designed to culminate in that Matthew 28, 18 to 20 Great Commission. And everything written in the book of Acts is designed to flow from, stem from, the Acts chapter 1, verse 8 rendition of the Great Commission. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so, brothers and sisters, here is a very basic, plain presentation of the main thing in your life. There's no higher priority other than God's glory, but this is how you show off His glory. Our Great Commission mission is to make disciples of all peoples here, there, and everywhere. And the challenge of your existence is to keep the main thing the main thing. This is the justification for our church. that we make disciples of all peoples here, there, and everywhere. Probably most people wander through life. They don't have a dominant, overriding, self-conscious mission statement, but not so for us Christians. You are here to make disciples of men and women and boys and girls here, there, and to the extent of the earth. At the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the month, the question is that what I'm all about? Does that identify me in practice? Am I making disciples of other people? Are you a disciple-making disciple or follower of Jesus? You better say yes if you're serious and sincere about your raison d'etre, your reason for living underneath the canopy of God's grace as one of God's children. So with this challenge in mind, what we're going to do this morning is pick up where we left off last week in our sermon series of Acts. We're in chapter 8, and we're reading about how the early church was fulfilling the Great Commission mission. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 40. This is what we read in verse 26. Here is the word of God. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And so he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. Now your Bible version may say Candace. Keep in mind that for us, Candace is a girl's first name, but back then in the Nile Valley region, Candace or Candace was a generic title for queen. And so this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, scripture says, had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 28, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless somebody explains it to me?" And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. Quote, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, and so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Our first point today is that our Great Commission mission is God-directed. Do you see hints of that in this passage that we've read? Do you realize that no matter how scared you may be to share your faith, ours is not a mission impossible because ours is God-directed. Ours is mission possible. Indeed, ours is mission doable. Because our God not only sends us, but He equips us. He works through us and all around us to accomplish His foreordained purposes. I was reading a recent copy of the World Vision magazine, and in it, a fellow named John Robb, he writes about an occasion when he saw God's perfect timing just coalesce exquisitely. He says, I was in Moscow to teach a seminar at the Lausanne Soviet Congress on Evangelization. While there, I met a man named Mirza, who was a doctor from Azerbaijan. Azerbaijan is a Muslim region where there were only 20 known converts to Christ. I had an opportunity to tell Mirza about Jesus Christ, and I wanted to give him some Christian literature. But to my dismay, I had given away all the Bibles I'd brought, but had one gospel tract left. Mirza showed up again the next day at my hotel room just as I was leaving for the airport. He expressed his appreciation for my friendship, said that he hoped that we would meet again someday, although we were both doubtful. And I thought to myself at that time, Lord, what I would give for a Russian New Testament right now. Not 10 seconds later, there was a knock on my door. The Russian Gideons were there with a whole load of New Testaments. They had just received permission from hotel management to place Bibles in every room, and one of them held out a New Testament to me, not knowing it, unwittingly, but as if to say, is that what you wanted? And I handed it to Mirza, and we said our goodbyes. God obviously had a purpose for this gentleman, Mirza, and with God on the job, keep in mind, there are no coincidences, there are no happenstances, there are no fluky situations. God obviously was in control. Why? Because our great commission mission is God-directed. So did you notice that from the beginning to the end of this episode here in Acts chapter 8, Luke is stressing the guidance and the direction of God? First by an angel in verse 26, right? And then directly by the Holy Spirit in verse 29, and then verse 39 also. Last week, I found myself sitting across the desk from a petite Asian woman at the Sun Life office. I'd gone there to check in on my fellowship pension plan, maybe reallocate some mutual funds or whatever. But although I was there for finances, that became secondary because we got talking. She's a believer, a sister in the Lord, and a brand new friend now. And we've had interactions since. And so I listened to her story, and she became a Christian when she came to Canada. She emigrated not too long ago. She came to York University in order to enroll in marketing and ended up with an MBA. So this is her out of school now, and this is her first job, and I'm listening to her, and she's telling me that a friend at York University led her to the Lord, and her eyesight changed, she said. I think what she meant by that was her whole worldview was renovated. And so she's gone back to China a couple of times, and of course now she sees things differently. She goes to church. She reports the stories that we've heard in many of the cities of China. There are evangelical churches, but they're under close scrutiny by the municipal governments, and there are limitations and strictures, and so there's also the underground church. And she's telling me about some of the stories that her family members talk about, and her friends and relatives of her friends talk about. Some of these Chinese people have received visions from the Lord. Some of them have testified to receiving visitations from angels telling them to go to that underground group, to go to those people who have the black book, to go to those people who whisper when they sing praises to God. Well, she's just telling me this, just right off the cuff, just frankly, this is outside of my realm of experience. But I found it so fascinating to consider how in our world today, God has so many means at his disposal. How resourceful is our God to get his great commission mission done? So in verse 26, it's an angel living up to its name, Angelos. translates angel. It means messenger. And in this case, this angelos is communicating to the evangelist Philip where he ought to go. Leave the public crowds and head down the mountain toward the desert, Philip. Go to Gaza, the last watering hole and a gateway stop before the arid desert. And then in verse 29, notice that the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go hang out by that chariot. And after evangelizing and baptizing the eunuch, verse 39 tells us the Spirit of God took Philip to Azotus, where he could proclaim the gospel as an itinerant evangelist among the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, angelic visitation and direct revelation from the Holy Spirit are out of the ordinary today, but one of the lessons here is that you can't put God in some kind of a procedural box. God is steering and empowering the good ship evangelism, and we've got to trust Him in it. And what's the definition of evangelism? How would you define it? I think in very simple and very plain terms, evangelism is telling people about Jesus and His cross with an aim to persuade. Evangelism is telling people about Jesus as the Lord and the Savior with an aim to persuade. Sometimes you sense that God is directing you when you have your connections, when you talk with people in evangelism. And sometimes you don't. But even when you don't, you need to know that God is still directing it. God is in behind, He's all around, He's underneath, He's over top of His mission to make disciples of all peoples. And making disciples requires an initial step of evangelism. Now, when you come to a familiar passage like this, you know, you want to draw back and you want to ask yourself with virgin eyes, if you will, what are these verses here for in Acts chapter 8? I don't want to bring my pre-understanding and just rush in and impose my thoughts upon the Bible. That's the question that Bible students, especially teachers and preachers, ask them. That's the question that Danny's going to be asking himself as he prepares to preach next Sunday. That's the question that Edgar's going to be asking himself as he prepares to preach at the end of next month. Why are these verses, why is this text, why is this passage here in this context? So why does, in this case, Luke, the biblically inspired author, choose to insert this story in the book of Acts and right here at this time? Primarily, it doesn't seem that Luke wrote this story into the book of Acts so we could have a theology of baptism or an interpretive key for unlocking the Old Testament or a doctrine of angels or even techniques for evangelism. Although there's application here that's relevant for all of these, and we're going to squeeze out some of that application in a few moments. But Luke's chief aim here is this. He continues to illustrate what he's been illustrating all along, that is, the progress and advance of the gospel in the early church. And so let me say it simply. The word keeps going out, and those people who are to come to faith in Christ, they keep coming in. This is the overarching theme of the book of Acts. Since the commission of Acts 1:8 and Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descended, God's word and His gospel are unstoppable. That's Luke's overarching theme. At the macro level, that's the clear point of this story. We saw it last week in Samaria, despite the opposition of Simon the sorcerer. We've seen it repeatedly since Pentecost under the ministries of Peter and the apostles and then Stephen who was martyred and now Philip again. Despite obstacles, despite sickness, despite arrest, despite religious persecution, despite people lying, people dying, ethnic problems, diaconal administrative problems, threats, controversies, martyrdom, abuse, the occult, God's word remains faithful like a 500-pound anvil. But it also remains unstoppable in its progress to accomplish God's missional purposes. And so story after story in the book of Acts ends the same way. God's word keeps going out, and God's people keep coming in. And now we see it again. Why? Because our Great Commission mission is God-directed. Let me encourage you with a beautiful verse that dazzles the eye, sitting like a diamond on the pages of Scripture. I'm referring to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Some people are scared of a verse like this, but it ought to reflect the sunlight of God's glory. Acts 13, verse 48. It reads this way: "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." We'll eventually get there to Paul's first missionary journey along with Barnabas. But notice the way that Luke explains the positive response to the gospel here. Who became Christians? "And all who were appointed for eternal life believed." The appointment preceded the belief on the part of those who came to faith in Christ. Isn't it better to evangelize not knowing who, but knowing that for certain some have been appointed to eternal life, than to evangelize without any real certainty that anyone will get saved because of a certain conception of human free will that always in principle trumps God's will? No, our Great Commission mission is God-directed, and the Spirit of God is organizing everything in His world so that the gospel goes to everyone God intends to have live with Him forever. I found it fascinating to read some of the commentators. They kept pointing up this second century church father, Irenaeus. He wrote this massive work called Against Heresies. I have it in my electronic library. Looking at the quotation they were pointing to, Irenaeus, not long, maybe a century after what is written here, he says, "This Ethiopian eunuch was sent back to the regions of Ethiopia to proclaim what he himself came to believe. He took the gospel back home." God directs his mission to make disciples of all peoples. But secondly, while our Great Commission mission is God-directed, it's ours to obey. It's obedience-oriented. While God directs our evangelism, we're the ones who do it. He not only foreordains who's going to get saved, but He foreordains the means of salvation, which so often is through the human agency of those who follow Jesus. I was trying to put my feet in Philip's sandals. I was trying to imagine some of the excuses, you know, that might have arisen in his mind. Wonder what kind of excuses Philip might have entertained since God had now said to him, "Okay, I'm directing you. I want you to go down to the southwest corner of Israel to Gaza," which is basically in the same area as the Gaza Strip that we read about in the news today. He could have said this: "God, what are you talking about? I was evangelizing in a populated area, in an urban context, a bigger bang for the evangelical buck. But you're sending me to a relatively uninhabited outback in Gaza." Or he could have said, "Lord, I was proclaiming Jesus in the rolling hills of Samaria. I had a fruitful ministry going on, but you send me to the mouth of the desert. You know, compared to Jerusalem, Gaza is stinking hot because it's 2,400 feet below Jerusalem. You're sending me there? Oh, come on, Lord. You want me to share the gospel to these kind of people? I mean, I've been sharing it in Samaria, a little bit of cross-cultural ministry there for sure. But down in Gaza, those people are completely strange to me. I have no connection with them. And maybe after all, I didn't receive a visit from an angel. Maybe it was just a figment of my imagination, you know." Isn't it true that we can conjure up so many excuses why we won't fly to another country or drive to visit somebody with the gospel or walk across the street or even in a crowded room to walk across the room to testify to the good news that Jesus is the Savior. We have our excuses for disobeying the Great Commission mission. Oh, you know, that guy, he's too hardened. It would be a fool's errand to ever go and tell him about Jesus. Oh, she's heard it before. You know, it would be useless to bring it up again. Oh, why bother? He's too rich. You know, he's too self-absorbed and independent in his material possessions. I mean, it's harder for, you know, for a rich man in the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And she already goes to a mainline church, so I'm not going to bring up the gospel to her. And I can't understand his thick accent, so somebody else is going to have to reach out to that guy. Or Reuben is a committed Jew. He's a devotee. Or Selma, she's a committed Muslim. You know, she practices. And so I'll honor him. I'll honor her. And I'm not going to be dishonorable by sharing the gospel. But notice what follows in after verse 26. Verse 26, Philip's told, go south. And now look at verse 27. We read the first couple of words. So he started out. The ESV says, he rose and went. This is the language of a private who's saluting and saying to the sergeant, yes, sir. And then he heads out and obeys. Our Great Commission mission is ours to obey. Of course, there are a lot of ways to evaluate yourselves nowadays. You know, you can take the Myers-Briggs personality test, evaluate your personality traits. You can evaluate yourself as a father. You can evaluate yourself as an employer, or an employee. You can evaluate your slim, fast diet. You can evaluate your golf game and your handicap. We do a lot of evaluation of ourselves in various different levels, but when do you evaluate yourself as a disciple maker? Because that is your chief mission on this planet as a believer. God says, I've given you a doable mission. You are fulfilling your assignment when you present Jesus Christ as Savior and build people up in the faith here, there, and everywhere. John Stott, the elder statesman of evangelicalism, he died in 2011. But God doesn't call us now to wait for the next John Stott to arise. Billy Graham is still alive at 96 years of age, but God's not calling us to wait until the next Billy Graham arises. He calls us ordinary believers to go out and to make disciples. Philip, he was a deacon who turned into an evangelist, but he's a model for us of what high-profile and low-profile people were doing in the early church. They were gossiping the good news of Jesus to win and establish people to the Christian faith. There are many things that a church like ours can do, right? Many Good Samaritan-type ministries, and we're involved in lots of them across time. Ministries of mercy, but these are not to be confused with our principal mission, winning others to Christ and building them up in Christ. That's not something we can do. Instead, that's something that we must do. Otherwise, we risk irrelevance as a local church, and it's a matter of disobedience to leave it undone. Yeah, it's true. We wish to alleviate poverty and suffering as best we can. But if we do not work to relieve eternal suffering and eternal poverty as we ought, then we abort our primary mission, which is obedience to the Great Commission mission. Thirdly today, our Great Commission mission is also calling it universal. It's for all peoples. Look a little more closely at the interesting character that Philip encounters in verse 27. On his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake. On the road to Gaza, he meets an Ethiopian. This is a non-Jewish, non-Samaritan. This is a Gentile. And in those days, the location of Ethiopia was in the proximity of modern Sudan. So this was an African with a different cultural, linguistic background to Philip. He obviously understood Greek. He's sitting in a chariot. He's reading the Septuagint, the Greek version of what we call the Old Testament. So he's a bilingual character. But in his heart language, his native tongue, he is unlike Philip. The Great Commission mission is international. And of course, living in this GTA, this Greater Toronto Area, which is so multi-ethnic, you don't have to necessarily cross the sea in order to engage in foreign missions. I have a friend who's down in the city right now, and he's in the midst of an enclave of Somalian people, and he wants to plant a church there. These are Somalian Muslims. And this is, for all intents and purposes, an unreached people group in the so-called reached Toronto. This is the irony in which we live. The Great Commission tells us to make disciples of all nations. And do you know that in Matthew's rendition of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, when he says, Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, the word for nations there, ethnos, that is used in the plural, doesn't refer strictly to political state zones. Like when you look at your map, you notice sometimes countries change and shift across time. When Jesus is referring to making disciples of all nations, he's referring to cultural, linguistic people groups. That's his point, really. And that's important for us to remember, because in our world has 196 countries, but then there are thousands upon thousands of people groups, identifiable groups that have their own mother tongue and have their own cultural setting. And Jesus is calling upon God's people to make disciples of all of these kinds of peoples. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you get converted to Christ, you get converted to his church, you also get converted to his world. You become a student of the world. And so as Christians, there's a sense in which you're responsible for the world. You may not have been interested in the world before, but now that you're a Christian, you are quite interested. You may not have traveled very much, you may not have read very much about the world or cared about geography or various social groups, but that changes when you become a believer. Your interest gets piqued, if only for the reason that you are responsible to make disciples of all peoples. You may not be an international missionary yourself, but are you invested in it? Do you pray for our missionaries by name? Do you give so others can go? Do you build friendships? Do you encourage the work? I've never had one of our missionaries write me back and say, "Oh, Bill, we know you're busy. You don't need to write us. We have enough encouragement." So the point is here that the Great Commission mission is international, commanding that we embrace all peoples. Some people say, you know, after you get your study Bible, then you ought to buy a book called Operation World. It's been around for a while, about every 6-7 years they publish a brand new edition. It's the definitive prayer guide to every nation in the world. And so you can look up any nation, people groups, you can get, you know, facts on those people, but you also get the status of any Christian presence, if at all. And it can be helpful. I know they have an app that you can draw down on your cell phone if you like. Over the last couple of years, I've been checking in on the joshuaproject.net. In the joshuaproject.net, you encounter all the unreached, particularly the unreached people groups, and what they call the unengaged people groups. People groups in our world that have less than 2% of evangelical population are considered to be unreached by the missiologists, those who study missions. But there are these unengaged people groups, thousands of them, and they have no access to a church, to a Bible, to a Christian, to Jesus Christ at the human level. And these are people that we are called to make disciples of. It's a great call. It's a great challenge. We ought to engage this world of ours. Philip, he knew nothing about Ethiopia, but he's about to learn really fast. So, fourthly today, the Great Commission mission is also for, I'm calling it all lifestyles. It invites people from all backgrounds. The Ethiopian was the queen's treasurer, a eunuch, which most likely means he was castrated, which was often the case among high officials in the royal courts. And in those ancient societies, often eunuchs were tagged with a social stigma. So they were frowned upon, snickered and laughed at. They were looked down upon and socially ostracized. For instance, in Josephus's Antiquities, he reflects that kind of disparaging attitude of many in Judaism of the day. Josephus, he was trained as a Pharisee growing up, and this is what he writes: eunuchs were deprived of their manhood, so they are deemed to be blemished in a state of permanent ritual impurity, being effeminate in soul and body. And so perhaps this eunuch reminds us that the gospel goes to every social class, every lifestyle, whether rich or poor, educated or uneducated, privileged or unprivileged, gay or straight. May we never undermine our Great Commission mission by narrowing our scope and excluding any social group. I remember once I received an email several years ago off of our church website from a girl who said, "I'm a lesbian. I just want to know if I would be welcome in your church if I showed up." And then her second question was, "And if I brought my partner with me, would that be okay too?" And so I sent her an email back and I said, "Yes, of course, you'd be welcome to come and bring your girlfriend too." Then after I sent the email, I paused and thought to myself, I mean, I guess I'm talking for the whole church, but I just wondered to myself, would every single believer in our church express the same sentiment of welcome? I hope so, because this Great Commission mission is not only for all people groups, but it's also for all social groups. So here we've got this black, transgendered, Ethiopian Jewish sympathizer who needed a savior, and thank God that Philip didn't have a discriminating bone in his body. Lastly today, our Great Commission mission is gospel-centered. This is most important, meaning it's centered in the good news of Jesus the Messiah. Verse 28 and following, here's how we should relate to people from all nations, all ethnic groups, all social classes and backgrounds. We give them the gospel. But first of all, why was this Ethiopian eunuch reading the book of Isaiah? He was wealthy, so he could afford to buy those scrolls. But why did he pick Isaiah? He could have picked Jeremiah, could have picked a book from the Pentateuch or something like that. But why Isaiah? I want you to turn with me to Isaiah, and especially Isaiah chapter 56 for a second. And you're going to see how the prophet Isaiah held out hope for eunuchs like this man. Keep in mind that as a Gentile in Jerusalem, and he would be an absolute visible minority, right? He could not take part in temple services. The best he could ever hope for would be admission to the outer court of the Gentiles. But listen to Isaiah 56 and verse 3-5. God, through the prophet Isaiah, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.'" That's one way to describe a neutered eunuch. "I am only a dry tree. Surely I'm also excluded," is the inference here. But verse 4, "For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." Of the scrolls that this eunuch could have purchased, I think I know why he is reading Isaiah. These were rich and very wonderful promises to the foreigners and the eunuchs who were outside of and not included in God's covenant people. But Isaiah promises that all the barriers are going to come down. The middle wall of partition will be broken down. And so the Spirit leads Philip to this eunuch's chariot to be his interpretive guide. The Spirit has led Philip from mass evangelism now to one-on-one evangelism, which happens as you go. Think of Philip following the Spirit's leading, heading down to Gaza Road. He doesn't really have a clue why he's going there, though. I don't think that was revealed to him. He must have felt like an idiot. I'm just guessing. But if he didn't go, then the evangelism wouldn't take place. Because the gospel is really only good news once it gets delivered. And that takes the initiative of Abraham's faith. Going not knowing where you're going to end up. That's how you evangelize. So much for preparation. And so Philip hears the eunuch reading from Isaiah 53. In those days it was fashionable to read out loud and help them memorize what they were reading. And he doesn't assume that the eunuch knows what he's reading, because he asks the question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Just because somebody's gone to church, somebody has a spiritual interest, someone seems to be an avid seeker, it doesn't mean that they're saved, that they know the gospel. Don't presume. I remember one time I went out for lunch with a mainline clergy here in town years ago. Went out for a meal and we were chatting together, and he's saying, "You know what? For a long time now, every Sunday I'm preaching out of the book of Proverbs, because there are just so many moral principles that are just so easy to apply to everybody." But he was older than me and been in the ministry a lot longer than me, and he says, "But I haven't preached from the Gospels for like 30 years. I don't even understand them, do you?" So don't be so hasty to assume that those who have a Bible are reading it and understanding it. And this eunuch, he gives a very honest answer in verse 31. He says, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And so he invites Philip to jump in the car and sit with him. And now Philip's got a free ride. Sometimes there are perks that come along with evangelism. And so evangelism happens as you go and as you're led by the Spirit. It requires your initiative. It requires your availability, your Abraham faith. And also in verses 32 to 35, evangelism engages the mind. There are real questions that need to be addressed. There is a faith that needs to be explained and defended, and every Christian ought to be resourcefully finding the answers to questions from God's Word, to give an answer to everyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that is within you, and to do it in a manner of meekness and the fear of God. People have legitimate questions, and you may say, "Well, how can I ever prepare for the questions that are going to be raised? I'm too chicken to start evangelizing." Here is my best advice to you. Let the questions that people ask you become the syllabus for your study. Let the questions that people ask you drive you to go and study. Don't be afraid to say those three words. You know what? I don't know. But, I mean, that's okay, really. I'm not an encyclopedic index to all truth. But I know I can go and find truth. So I'm going to study the Bible, and I'll get back to you on that. And then you follow up in good faithfulness, and you get back to them. Let the questions that people ask become the syllabus for your study. That's been my practice over the years. So sometimes I'm delving into these, you know, esoteric fringe ideas, but it's only because somebody is asking a genuine question. And they're lost. And they're on the road to perishing without Christ. And notice how in verse 32 to 34, Philip doesn't preach at them, but he begins to evangelize in response to the eunuch's question. It may be tempting for us sometimes, maybe out of nervousness, or maybe out of a spirit of dogmatism, or maybe we have a strong gift of teaching or something like that. And what we do is we just back up our dump truck and then unload what we want to say on the person because we've got our agenda. Sometimes we have our canned presentations. But look at what Philip's doing. It seems to me he's patient and he's sensitively allowing the man's questions to be the starting point. So after quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, "Well, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or somebody else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So one of the dangers of being trained formally in evangelism is that you're trained to communicate what's on your mind to the other party. But something we're often not very well trained for is to find out what the other party's real questions are. And so notice that Philip's starting point is the eunuch's itch. And the itch leads to the scratch. And if you scratch somebody where they're not itching, it becomes annoying. So in this case, at least, the model is let their question be the starting point. And like Philip did, he led this fella into the Bible, showed him how the gospel of Jesus makes a difference at the point of need. And so notice that this good news here that Philip was into, it's not psychotherapy, it's not fixing your wife, it's not kicking your bad habits, it's not, you know, coming clean and living cleaner, it's not the indomitable human spirit to overcome your problems. Instead, the Great Commission mission is to tell people about Jesus and why he died on the cross and rose again on the third day so that alienation between sinful us and a holy God could be bridged, that we might receive pardon for our sins and the gift of eternal life. Daryl Bach sums up Philip's evangelism this way, and with this I'll close. Philip is the faithful, obedient evangelist, ready to move at a moment's notice to share the word, even across cultural lines. He is sensitive to hearts prepared by God. He often starts with the other person's questions, is rooted in the Scriptures, and above all, Jesus is his theme. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this story of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's really the story of every Christian who otherwise would be standing outside of your grace. We thank you for this story of Philip on mission, which ought to be the story of every one of us in some way, shape, or form. So I pray, oh God, that you would teach us that sympathy for the lost is no substitute for action, an initiative, accessibility, and availability. Teach us that the gospel is only good news if it gets there, if it's received by the recipient. Teach us to be radical goers or radical senders, and that there is no other option except disobedience. Encourage us, O God, to know that you love to use those who are weak and feeble enough to lean hard upon you in this soul-searching great challenge to be a great commission people. We pray this for the progress of the gospel, and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.